The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 14. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he can certainly ask of God, and God has designed and established a system whereby he will impart his wisdom, the wisdom of the ages, wisdom which Paul says he has ordained before the ages of humanity, so that we might enjoy the great glory of heaven in an unfettered way. We recognize, however, that this wisdom doesn't come automatically. The cosmos doesn't have it. The demons don't have it. Unbelievers don't have it. And the reality is it's available to all believers, but under the system that God has established. This involves a local church with a functioning pastor teacher who is teaching the scriptures as they should be taught, which is verse by verse from the original languages. In fact, there is no other inspired copies of scriptures other than those that we have from the originals. Translations are not inspired. They are very flawed, in fact, in some cases. So we have the original languages, though, that we can go to and see exactly what the author said. Also, sound hermeneutical principles that you interpret by context. You employ the principles that are necessary to be faithful to the text and not to eisegete, that is to read your own ideas into it, but to exegete, that is to let it speak out for itself. And the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification and is fully capable of completing in the believer the work that God has begun if the believer is positive and wants to gain the great glory that is available to those who love the Lord. God knows who loves him. God reads everybody's tape every day. He knows exactly what everybody's thinking at all times, so nobody ever fools him. And he has, of course, as we see, laid up great reward in the future for those that will diligently seek him. However, it requires diligence. One has to keep at it. So that's why we are here. Time to make sure you're prepared to study. You've completed the first aspect of this, that is the assembly, in a properly functioning local church. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you've committed a personal sin, that places you out of fellowship for the time until you deal with that sin before God. And so you don't have to agonize. You don't have to beat yourself. You don't have to punish yourself. You simply have to acknowledge that sin to God, and he immediately restores you to fellowship. And then you're in the position to take in the Word of God under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, recognizing he is the most important person that has ever lived in human history, that as God chose to take on human flesh and enter in to the limitations of that state, and then to suffer and die on behalf of those who were his enemies, who had committed hundreds, thousands, millions of sins against God, but all of these he took care of on the cross during those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m. We recognize because of his sacrifice, all mankind has the potential for salvation, and that all believers have the potential for great glory if they will but walk in the straight and narrow of your plan. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, that brings enlightenment, that keeps us from stumbling around in the darkness of the devil's world, living lives that will not amount to anything in the end. And thank you for the fact that you have made us to matter eternally. And we should take advantage of those things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the section that deals with the spiritual warfare in which believers find themselves. But because it is non-experiential, it is invisible, many people don't even know that it exists. But the fact is, there are powerful forces at work at all times around people in this world. This world is not neutral in its stance in regard to God and Satan. The world is strongly allied with the devil and recline in the lap of the wicked one. And so the children of God, by definition, are in the minority. We've always been in the minority. It's never going to be any different. Until such time as we get in to the millennium and beyond, then the children of God will be in the majority for at least part of the millennium, we know. But the fact is, you have to be willing to take a stand for that which is not popular, that which the cosmos despises. They may give lip service to it. They may nod to God a couple of times a year and show up at Christmas and Easter. But that's not what God's interested in. God wants your entire life. This is what salvation entails. When you were redeemed, you were bought with a price. I no longer really have a say-so over my life. I have to choose to obey God or not. But ultimately, he owns me. He owns all of us. And this mentality should be present in the adjusted believer that he is nothing more than a slave. And a slave here to do the will of God in a hostile environment. And because of the hostility of the environment, it's critical that believers be strong in the Lord. Actually, that's a middle in verse 10. To strengthen themselves. This is something you have to do. You have to reflect on things related to the God and his plan. Focus on these things and focus on the power, the might of his strength, which is capable, as we will see, of providing all that is necessary in the fight. And he has provided for us this full armor. Believers are commanded to put it on. But first, you have to be strong prior to that. The mental preparation has to come first. And you're going to be challenged in that. You're challenged in your faith. That's what's constantly under attack. And the proving of your faith. Although it is more valuable than gold which perishes, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The praise, glory, and honor comes for those who pass the tests of faith. And as one of the things we see when we study the Bible, we have many negative examples. Maybe the foremost, of course, being the Exodus generation. Of people who saw and observed the power of God, were close-up witnesses to it all, and yet refused to believe him when the pressures and tests of life came in the wilderness. And they were grumbling and complaining not too long before they got out of Egypt. And they continued to do this. And God finally killed the whole generation of them. Many of them believers, but none of them got to see the promised land. Because they would not walk in faith and did not pass these tests. And their unbelief kept them away from the greatness of the things they could have had. God had prepared this for them. He would have taken the whole nation there. But yet they wouldn't have it. And so God will not force his way into people's lives. If they don't want to find him. And if they don't want to seek out his plan and execute it. He won't make them. And that's on them. But then when they get to the judgment seat, they're going to strongly regret all that. That's going to change. Unbelievers, when they get to the great white throne judgment, are going to recognize they have made the most critical mistake of their entire existence, and it's too late to change it. They have refused to accept the free offer of salvation. Many believers will get to the bema seat, and they're going to have shame just as well. They won't have discipline and all of that, but they will suffer loss. And I don't know, does God show them, here's what you could have had you managed to apply and put me first, so that the sting sticks with them? We don't know about all that. But we're ready then, once you're worked out and you're strong in the Lord, then you're ready to put on the armor. And the purpose of all of this is to stand firm against the methodic, cunning, malicious schemes of the devil. That are designed to do you in, to get you to think like he thinks. The warfare is a mental one. And he points that out. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against these forces, against powerful forces of darkness that run the world, the devil's system. And they execute what the devil wants executed in this world. And so they are certainly arrayed against the believer. And they are designing. Their design is to get into your thinking, to get you to compromise doctrine a little here, a little there, a little here, a little there. Pretty soon you're a casualty because you didn't stick with the straight and narrow. And it doesn't have to be big things at first, obviously. They would rather just, I would think, because of the nature of their plan, working under darkness and stealth and all of that, they would assume you just fall for a one little temptation at first. One little area where you say, nope, I'm not going to apply the doctrine there. Might not be a big area even. But that will lead to other areas, unfortunately. Once that process starts, it's very difficult for people to just reverse it. So our goal, of course, is to clean up the thinking with the consistent exposure to God's Word. So take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against. Again, the word stand is crucial in all of this. We are not necessarily on the offensive, as it were, but we take up a defensive position, and that is the position that God has supplied us geographically, spiritually, in the angelic conflict. We don't have to stand in Gainesville. We don't have to stand in Tampa. We have to stand in Sarasota. And so we have to stand our spiritual ground. And a cognate of that is the word resist in verse 13, to stand against. We stand for God, we stand against the devil in the evil day, and those days come. You have times in the conflict where the testing is more intense. You are more inclined to throw in the towel, to give up, and to take the easy way out, and to violate doctrine, compromise, continue to associate with negative volition, which will drag you down, unfortunately. It never works any other way. Negative volition never drags a believer up. It always drags them down. Because you have to compromise with these people even to be around them. Certain things you can't say or do. And certain doctrines, many doctrines, you can't even talk about to them. Because you'll alienate them. And that's the way it should be. So stand firm now, as he says, and he gets into this. Begins these metaphorical pieces of equipment, again, because it's warfare, I tended to use the word armor, but not everything here. Obviously, the belt is not armor, per se. But it is a part of the equipment that the soldier had to have if he was going to fight, and fight well. And again, the point of all of this is to keep you spiritually on your feet. The idea here, our struggle in verse 12, is actually literally a wrestling match, which brings this much up, more up close and much more personal. That this is hand-to-hand combat in the angelic conflict. And that's essentially how all wars end. The mopping up, the cleanup is done in small ways in hand-to-hand combat, generally speaking. And so we are to stand, having taken up the full armor of God, and if we do all this properly, we will be able to resist the devil when he comes at us. It doesn't mean we'll do it every time. It does mean that we have the potential, certainly, to do it. And the more often you do this, the more you learn how to fight the fight rather than giving in, the easier it becomes. It never will become totally easy because, let's face it, they're not going to give up. This onslaught is relentless, and it will continue to be relentless. So having girded your loins with truth, and we are looking at that first. I think we left off here with point 17, the first item in the metaphorical armor. And again, the armor here is metaphorical. It's not something you pick up and put on. These are qualities and virtues that must, of necessity, be in place in the life of the believer if he's going to survive all this. So it deals with the idea of a belt around the waist that was used particularly by soldiers and athletes to tie up their flowing garments around the waist, the hips or waist. And this was designed to provide greater freedom of movement. Even people who worked and wore robes like that out in public, they might still have this loin belt on, as we'll call it, because it really was probably lower on the hips than our one would be. We have our belt up typically around our waist. But the idea of where it is exactly is not the key element in this. It's the fact that the metaphorical armor is truth. That this is what protects you in the angelic conflict. If you're not oriented to the truth, that's the first thing that's going to trip you up. And it is intriguing that when Paul starts all of this, And we can't necessarily categorize these. This piece is more important. This piece is more important. This piece is more important. But he starts out, it's intriguing, that he starts out with truth. Because truth is the foundation of all these things. A foundation of God's plan is truth. Forever, your word is settled in heaven because it's true. And it may not be settled in people's hearts, may not be settled on planet Earth, but it's settled in heaven. The angels, the elect angels know the truth. So the 18 here, the expression that is normally translated as gird up the loins. And that's a pretty common statement. You'll find it if you do a little search. You can find that pretty regularly in the Bible. Really has the sense of tucking the cloak or robe into the belt, which came to be used of preparing oneself for various types of actions. For instance, it was used when if a person was to travel. Exodus 12:11, and of course this is in the ultimate bit of traveling as they leave Egypt after being enslaved there for some years. More than 40, because Moses was about 40 when he left Egypt, and he didn't come back to deliver him until he was about 80. So they were in bondage for a while. And now he's talking about the Passover as they are going to have this meal that is associated with their deliverance from Egypt. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you will eat it in haste. For it is the Lord's Passover. And the idea here is you're going to have to get out of Egypt when I tell you to get out, and you better be ready to go. And but of course, not too long following the Passover, where this was the last of the 10 plagues, angel of death went through the land and killed every firstborn in Egypt, whether it was an animal or whether it was human. Didn't make any difference. Killed every one of them. And so that judgment came upon them, and they were ready. By the time this was over, they were ready for the Jews to finally. They were probably, if you could have pulled the populace would have had them out of there long before now. But Pharaoh was negative and had his own mindset and was going to withstand God no matter what. So he ultimately pays the price for all of that. God's going to catch up with all these people that have ignored him or avoided him or thinks that they've gotten around him. And when he does catch up with them, it's not going to be pretty. And most people are just trying to keep it out of their mind that they're ever going to have to answer to God. But you will. All of us will. 1 Kings 18:14 also. So when we get there, and we do have to answer, the only thing you really want to hear is well done. Two words. That'll be good enough if you can hear that. 1 Kings 18, I said 14, it's 46. I got the wrong verse there. I don't know what I was thinking. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and outran Ahab to Jezreel. And so obviously here he was getting his robes out of the way and all, because he was going to be booking it to Jezreel. How about an interrogation? This is kind of a funny one in some ways, unless you're Job. Job probably didn't think it was funny. But of course, Job had been running his mouth. Essentially, you have two things going on here. You have Job, who's out of fellowship. He finally cracks under his test. And then you have his friends, who are equally out of fellowship because they're busy judging Job. And so they come to encourage him by the way, if you're going to encourage me and you just want to come over to judge me, don't. Stay at home. That's what Job's friends might should have done. Because they were so certain they were right. They said, God doesn't do anything like this. God would never allow this in your life unless you were a secret sinner. You have been hiding stuff and we know it. Now come clean. And Job said, I haven't been hiding anything. I'm not a secret sinner. And you people are lousy comforters. Here I am under this worst test I've ever been under in my life, and you show up and accuse me of being worse. Way to go. Thanks. Please, may I have another? So Job finally cracked under it and got enough, and he basically was calling God out through his deal. I want to see him face to face. I wish the Lord would show up and lay out the charges against me. because he knew he hadn't done anything to deserve all this. And of course, what none of them knew was Satan was behind all this, and God had allowed this under his permissive will to test Job. And he uses Satan, part of, we just saw that in the doctrine of demons, how he uses Satan and the demons to test believers. And find out what they're made out of. Now, Job was made out of some pretty good stuff. It took him a while to crack. He had to lose most all his possessions, all his family except for his wife, who wasn't that much of an encouragement, as it turns out. And then his health goes. And that's pretty much nothing left of Job after that. And so he finally cracks under all of this and wants to call God out. Well, God gets called out, let's say. And he decides to show up. And then the Lord, chapter 38, verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? You're offering me some advice, are you? But your words don't have any sense. You don't know what you're talking about at a certain level. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. And you instruct me. You tell me where what you were doing when I laid the foundation of the earth. When I formed the universe, what were you doing? When the sun, moon, and stars came into existence. When the expanse was stretched out, the atmosphere of the earth. Where were you?" And of course, Job, it doesn't take long before Job says, uh-oh. I done stepped in it. Maybe I shouldn't have called God out. I wasn't really expecting him to show up. But yet, here he is. Gird up your loins means get ready for a fight. Because now you're going to have to combat with me. At least verbally. If God wanted to kill anybody, it wouldn't take him a second. He was not going to fight him physically. And then chapter 40, verse 7, where I think maybe... No, this is the second time where the Lord calls him out. Now, Job's already, you got to love this in verse 2. "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am insignificant. I think I have a new perspective now. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, Gird up your loins like a man. I got more questions for you. And you better be ready to answer them because I need you to teach me." God's being sarcastic here. He doesn't need Job to teach him, but he's making sure Job knows that. And, you know, as a believer, you've probably gotten upset with God. I've gotten upset with God. I didn't like the way he was doing things. You know, certain things happen. I didn't appreciate it. And when you think about calling God out, just be glad he doesn't come out and answer. It might not be that pleasant. But then, like Job, after you get over it, and hopefully get back on top of it spiritually, you're embarrassed by your behavior. You should be. I should be. When we do things like that. God loves us. He's got a perfect plan. We're going to tell him how to straighten it all out, though. No, I don't think so. See, also for delivering God's message, this was used in the context of sending out a prophet, Jeremiah 1:17. And this is to get ready here now for the public ministry he's going to embark upon. Gird up your loins and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. So in other words, you're going to get a lot of resistance, Jeremiah. And these people are going to stand against you, but don't let this bother you. And that's easier said than done when you're talking to a communicator. Communicators, I've known several of them throughout my history, and they tend to react and act sometimes to what's going on around them. And so when the audience is hostile and antagonistic, it can be intimidating to some people. And he didn't want Jeremiah being intimidated by these people. And he said, they will fight against you, verse 19, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And statements like this are things you have to remember in the heat of the battle. This is one of the ways you strengthen yourself. Has God delivered me before? Has he taken care of me? Will he continue to do so? And he answers yes. So in Ephesians, the idea of preparing physically for some activity is used metaphorically for spiritual preparation for battle. And 20, although some interpreters believe that the military equipment of a Roman soldier is the basis for the belt, it is more likely that the language Paul uses is taken from the book of Isaiah. We saw this as we were looking at this in the early parts of this, where the Messiah is pictured as having a belt comprised of righteousness and truth. And again, Paul doesn't have to quote verses. We do this all the time. We should, probably. If you don't, you may quote a verse and you may just give it a rough translation. You may just cite the general principle there without the exact specific words. And sometimes you may want to focus on one thing or the other about the particular thing in view. Well, here we certainly see in 11:5, righteousness will be the belt around his loins. And I don't think there's any doubt that that would have had to be in Paul's mind. Now, that belt of righteousness, where obviously Paul uses truth. So obviously he's just taken the concept of the belt and then uses a different metaphor with it. Because we're going to see he uses righteousness as be his breastplate and faithfulness, the belt. But the belt is righteousness. So he's got either two belts or else he's got a belt made out of two things here. So in that passage, as well as Ephesians, the soldier is said to fight with certain virtues. And those virtues are depicted as pieces of military equipment, or at least part of the equipment. A belt doesn't necessarily strictly have only a military application, but it certainly can. It certainly was one. Although the Messiah, point 22, is seen as actively executing his agenda, the Christian soldier in Ephesians is actually preparing for a spiritual assault on his position. As part of his preparation, he straps the truth around him. And you look at people out there who claim, and I don't doubt many of them are believers, they claim to be Christians, I don't necessarily doubt that they are, but they're not in functioning local churches, they're not taking in doctrine, and yet they're going to offer you advice about how to live your life. Well, don't listen to them. They don't have anything on the ball, and their lifestyle should tell you that. If you study the Bible and figure out that God's plan flows through the local church in the dispensation called the church age, then why aren't you in a local church? And why aren't you functioning like you're supposed to be? And yet you want to offer other believers advice. You don't even have it straight yourself. So here, the Christian soldier's ready, but we're going to stand our ground. This is really our deal. We don't have to go out and take on these bozos who've abandoned doctrine or who've gone back to being fundies or who won't apply. That's not really, we don't have to go mess with any of that. Or even our spiritual enemies, the demons. We don't have to worry about them and what they're doing. We have to worry about standing our ground spiritually. We have to worry about not getting knocked off of our feet. And everything, and the devil's going to throw everything at you up to it, including the kitchen sink. And he won't lack on attacks. And he doesn't get tired of it, apparently, either. He must delight in this at whatever level, whatever he gets out of it. Other than it's an affront to God, as he knows that. So, again, he's preparing for a spiritual assault. As a part of his preparation, he straps the truth around him. 23, the term aletheia refers to that which is in accord with what is correct. That which is in accord with the actual state of reality. And the sad thing is, all unbelievers live in a delusional state. They're not in touch with reality at a certain level. Certainly not spiritually. They may not even be physically in touch with reality. If you're following that trial and you ever caught that guy up there that defended himself, did he seem sane to you? No. No, he was so far out of touch with reality, you could see it on his face. And then when he started screaming at the jury, maybe not the best thing to do when you're on trial for your life. But after he'd killed two people and tried to kill a third one, well, probably felt like he didn't have much to lose. But the unbelievers live in delusion. Many believers are delusional. They're out of touch and out of step with God's plan. They're disorderly soldiers, but they think they're okay. And they won't come and ask me what I think about it, because I'll give them the straight of it, as most of you would and should. So when they come at you with whatever they come at with, just tell them to shut up, knock it off, or get out of your periphery. Just don't bother with me. I'm not interested in your nonsense. I would prefer to be oriented to reality. You continue to live in Never Never Land if you like. But I don't want to. I'd rather know what's actually going on than to be delusional. This Greek noun occurs frequently in classical literature, point 24, and the basic idea is that which is true, that which is in contrast with other things. For instance, it is the opposite of error, wandering or going astray. That's 1 John 4:6. And I'll bet the verb there is planao. I don't know right offhand here. The noun. Where it's translated at the end of this verse, error. We get our word planet from this root, which means a wanderer. And the idea of error is that one has wandered away from the truth. One has gone astray from the straight and narrow. And so error has the idea of going astray from what's right. And so there, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And knows God is an oida here. It's the one who recognizes and understands and has figured God out. If a person claims to be oriented to God, why won't they listen to sound doctrine? Because they're not oriented to God. It's pretty straightforward, really. They're delusional. And so they don't want to hear the truth. But those who know God, who are oriented, they want it. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I can pretty well tell you the difference between right and wrong, between truth and error. And these people can't, unfortunately. It is the truth. It's truth as opposed to things that are fictional or myths, things that are just made up. Nice stories, maybe. Something people like, appeals to them, whatever. But under the pastor's charge, his marching orders here in 2 Timothy 4:4, we're told about the importance of continuing to proclaim the word, to keep the word of God before people. This is why we don't waste time in Bible class pursuing a bunch of other stuff. We stick with the text. And we only got 4 hours a week to do this, which isn't very much, really, frankly. So we have to be prepared, the communicator in season and out of season, when it's good and when it's bad. You may have times when everything's going fine. Well, it's easy to apply then. It's when it's out of season, when things aren't going right, when things are going against you, when things aren't falling into place, various problems and all of that. Maybe health tests, other kinds of tests. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. For the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine. We are well past that time now. We are into it up to our eyeballs. People will not endure the truth. They'll take anything but. And they will substitute anything but. They're just not interested in it, sadly. And they will endure. This doesn't say they won't endure some doctrine. It says they won't endure sound doctrine. So they may listen and give assent to some principles. But the sound principles of the faith, salvation, Christology, eschatology, the things we study, and all of this, hamartiology, the study of sin, hodology, how to live the Christian life, and all of that, they're not going to endure all that. They're not going to endure the verse by verse, what they find to be tedious. I don't find the Word of God tedious. I'm sorry. If people do, too bad for them. They're going to find out they were wrong. It is not tedious. It is here to help you. It is here to make your life worthwhile. Because so many people, everybody on the planet's alive, but most people aren't living. They're dead, even though they live. They don't have any capacity for life. They're all they run from one thing to another to keep themselves happy. Thank God we now can get back to the movies and the hockey games and the basketball games and the baseball and the football and the golf and all the millions of things that people fill their life and cruises. Oh my God, we got a cruise. and all the things people can't live without. There's a line in one of Dylan's songs. You don't like him because he's denied himself the things you can't live without. See, some believers are denied themselves. They actually apply that deal. Take up your cross and deny yourself. Other believers, they don't deny themselves. If they want it, they get it. They go after it. They fulfill their desires. And some believers don't do that. And that rubs some of the believers wrong way. Because it's a bad witness to them. But it's actually a great witness. Everybody ought to live on the bare minimum they can. There's no reason to lay up treasure here on planet Earth. I'm pretty sure there was a verse something about that in the Bible even. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Quit doing it, in fact. Where moth and rust and all that corrupts. And then thieves steal and all that. I don't worry about it. Why? I don't fill up my house with all kinds of things that I don't care if I lose. Anything you have, you better write over top of it, destined to perish. You better hold it with an open hand. And if God says, I want it, get rid of it, you better get rid of it. And do what's necessary to keep your integrity intact. Well, they won't endure sound doctrine, but having their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers. This is why we don't advocate for plurality of elders, plurality of teachers. This, if you look in the scripture, this is a violation. This isn't commended here, this is condemned. That they look around to try to find somebody who will tell it to them the way they want to hear it, rather than the truth from God. Why do they do this? Because it's in accordance with their own lust grid. They go for people that will tell them what they want to hear, that have sin nature similar to theirs, and that engage in similar lifestyles and thinking. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. Oh, lots of popular myths today they've turned aside to. I can get to maturity apart from a local church. No, you can't. And you can't get to maturity apart from being actively involved and functioning in a local church under your spiritual gift, doing what you're supposed to be doing. Standing where God planted you and fighting the fight there. And so they turn aside to these nice stories. Oh, they sound good. And maybe they're believable. They might have some plausible rationale, but they're not real. Myths aren't true. That's the reality of it. So it is contrary, obviously, to falsehood and lies. John 8:44 attributes all of this certainly to its major source. In fact, its first source, the devil himself. John 8:44. And Jesus stands there. And can you imagine how popular this would be today? Some minister standing up telling a group of people, you're of your father the devil. Oh, they'd string you up. That's hate speech. You've committed a hate crime. Name me crimes that aren't hateful to start with. All crimes are by definition hate crimes. You didn't do it out of love. Out of love, I destroyed your house and burned it to the ground. So whatever people do, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not speak in the truth. How do we know he's a murderer? His first two victims were Adam and Eve. The first two people on planet Earth, he executed both of them. Not physically, spiritually. He took them down. And while Adam wasn't fooled at some level, the fact is he still fell. And you see him in Cain, the evil one, their first son. What's he do? Commits murder. And Cain's linked right there with the devil. And so that was physical murder. But Satan has been a murderer. He kills. That's his deal. John there, chapter 10. The thief comes only to kill, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's not there for a good thing. Whenever he speaks a lie, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, it's actually got a definite article. I'm not real clear here on why they choose not to translate it in this particular case. But whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lying. Father of lies, but lying. He's a liar. And everybody that lies is emulating him, whether they know it or not. It's just a fact. And then Romans 1:25, well, we don't need to read that one. That's just simply the end there where he's indicting the Gentiles. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Well, bad trade. And if you ever study the art of the deal, that's not a good trade. Trading truth for lies is not a winning proposition. It is opposed to pretexts, excuses, or rationalizations. Philippians 1:18. What then? Because Paul's talking about some people are proclaiming Christ out of valid motives and other people out of invalid motives. They're trying to make Paul distressed. They're trying to put more pressure on him. And what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, they have this rationalization or this pretext for their actions, or in truth. He doesn't care why they're doing it, is kind of what he's getting at. Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And I will rejoice. You want to proclaim Christ to bother me? Well, as it turns out, it apparently didn't bother him much. And that's one of the problems with your enemies. Just smile at them and let them go their way. And don't let them get to you. And guess what? Frustrates them. Frustrated. You're trying to make Paul upset, and Paul's not upset. Didn't work. So I skipped one there. D, it is contrasted also, interestingly enough, with unrighteousness. That there's a moral component, obviously, that goes along with the truth. This is one of the moral attributes of God. John 7:18. 7:18, he who speaks from himself. In other words, he who speaks out of his own agenda, his own plans and all of that, seeks his own glory. He's got an agenda, and it's him. And this is most people on the planet. There's just a very few that are going to get this and ever really get free from the tyranny of their old sin nature. The selfish, self-centered lifestyle that people live. And until you can admit you're selfish and self-centered, you're never going to get help. You know, admitting your problems is the first step. But you better acknowledge it and know it and deal with it on a daily basis. You've got to see how often the selfish nature pops up. And if you don't, you're not very tuned into reality. Because the longer I get doctrine, the more I see it, and it's not pretty. And there's nothing about my sin nature I find even remotely appealing. I'll be glad to get rid of it. That'll be a day in heaven. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. And so truth and righteousness have obviously much in common. To be right, you have to be in line with what's true. And so both of those things are important. And then also back in Romans there, 1:18 again. Again, as he brings his indictment against mankind because they will not. They're bringing, and here's what they don't get every day, every increment, every second, every minute, every hour. They ought to have a clock on TV for that. You can see every second you waste, every minute, every hour. I see that got that deal on there, at least on Channel 8. They got the deal for the Olympics. How many days, hours, and minutes it is. Oh, God. That's all real important. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And every day these people are laying up increments of wrath, anger. They are making God, as it were, using this anthropopathism, they are making him more and more and more angry until finally he snaps, as it were, using human analogies to explain this. Finally, his righteousness has had enough. And truth and righteousness say, this is it. And I'm going to stomp you out. And I don't want to be on the end of God stomping me out. But people aren't afraid of this, which is really frightening to me. That they are just day by day by day ticking God off more and more and more. But God is righteous. He'll put up with it for a point, but then his overruling will is going to kick in. And he's going to take them down. So it's revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You could act, might even be an instrumental there by means of unrighteousness. This is how they do it. Truth and righteousness go hand in hand. Unrighteousness goes against the truth. Well, of 25, Paul has used this term a number of times in Ephesians. And the first usage defined the message of truth as the gospel. We saw that in 1:13. The next usage indicated that truth, all truth is to be found in Jesus Christ. This is where truth begins and ends, in fact. Ephesians 4:21. If indeed you have heard, him and have been taught in him, that the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And the two coexisted perfectly in harmony. Grace and truth. Two peas in a pod, as it were. They're not in conflict with one another. And so this is one of the problems. If you go to either extreme, you begin to emphasize grace to the exclusion of truth, you end up with lawlessness and lasciviousness. You end up with people with no moral center. It's just grace, grace, grace. God's going to grace you out no matter what you do. Really? My Bible doesn't say that. It's never said that. And this emphasis is designed to, in some ways, unfortunately, undermine the truth and undermine righteousness. And if you go to the other extreme where it's all just truth, 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 no love, no grace, well, then you're just going to become a hardcore legalist, and that doesn't work either. A law to yourself. Just as the truth is in Jesus. It is used, point C, to counter the prohibition regarding lying to one another by the command to speak the truth. 4:25. If the truth is in Jesus and we're in Jesus, you might kind of expect that we have to deal with the truth too. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Why? Because we're all members of one another. We're all members of the same body. The body has to work in harmony, but that harmony has to come with truth. You can't ignore the truth to get unity. If you do, then it's not really unity. You have to be unified in something. And we don't unify around a person. We do, but he's God's son, the God-man. But we unify around the truths of doctrine. These are what's true. This is what affects our lifestyle. D, the next usage indicated that truth is one of the virtues that is produced by those oriented to the light. Chapter 5, verse 9. This is a little bit of a parenthetical thought here. As he points out, all believers were formerly darkness. Now, we weren't just in darkness. We were part of the darkness. We contributed to it. Our darkened thinking, our darkened lives, our darkened activities, pre-salvation. Say, well, I got saved young. I didn't do that much. Good for you. I didn't. I lived a dark lifestyle prior to salvation. And so, then you remember where you came from. This is part of the problem maybe with people that do get saved when they're young. They don't have enough sense sometimes of grace and what God's actually saved them from. Because they think to themselves, wasn't that bad. And from a human perspective, you might not be. But from God's perspective, it's a whole different ballgame. Because all our righteousness, as he says, is just like filthy rags. God's not impressed with human righteousness. So you were formerly darkness. Now you're light in the Lord, so walk like children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. These are the things that the light brings forth. So 26 here, one theological issue that this term raises is whether Paul is speaking of objective truth. Say the truth that God revealed in the gospel or in the particulars of the faith in the Bible. That's objective truth. It's a body of truth. Or if he is speaking in a subjective sense of truthfulness that comes from you, that you live and act in the realm of the truth. Truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. So in our passage, when he says there, put on a belt of truth. Obviously, as we're going to see, they both have to kind of go into this. I don't think it's right to focus on just one or the other here. So while interpreters are somewhat divided on this issue, Paul has used this noun to refer to the objective truth of God, the word of truth, the gospel. That's objective. You don't have to guess about what it is. And also 4:21 there we just saw. And he's also spoken about the subjective matter of honesty or truthfulness. So you can't necessarily, because he's talked about both of them, you have to kind of make a decision. Well, which one is he focusing on here, if either one? So if the believer is going to be engaged in his spiritual battles, he should recognize that he cannot effectively engage in spiritual warfare in a state of ignorance or unbelief when it comes to the objective truth. Can you imagine trying to send a soldier into warfare with no equipment, no training? I know what you get out of that. Dead soldiers. That's all you get out of that. So the soldier has to have an objective standards to start with. Training. An understanding of the chain of command and how his weapon works and all of these other things. There's a bunch of things. You know, it's... And that's why one of the reasons why it's used in that metaphor for believers who won't walk as orderly soldiers. They don't march in order. They march to their own drummer. I'm not interested in you marching to your own drummer. That's not what we're here for. We're here to march to the same drummer. All of us. So again, how are you going to fight a fight if you don't know the facts of the deal? If you don't know the matter of your weapons? If you don't know the truth? And then Paul has also indicated that truthfulness and integrity are necessary elements if a local church is to succeed spiritually. The lack of these qualities is something that the devil would certainly seek to exploit. And really, how do you know if you're dealing with a person with integrity? Well, one, you can talk to them. You can converse with them. People who won't listen, they're not interested in the truth, whatever they're doing. People who are closed-minded, implacable, bitter, they don't want the truth. And so don't waste your time with those people. Give the factious man a first and a second warning, cut him loose. That's just the way it goes. If people don't want to show any interest in any effort in executing God's plan, I don't really have any time to waste on them. And I had one guy tell me, well, that doesn't sound very loving. Well, what would you have me do? Agonize over every idiot I know is peeled off? Spend my days worrying about that? Stay out of the study and pine over the poor missing believers who've gone AWOL? Who are spiritual casualties in the prison camp? What can I do for them? Other than try to bust them out with doctrine. That's the only thing I can do, is try to get through to them with the truth. So that they want to recover. But God has to grant them a change of mind. You know, and that gets into their volition, obviously. I can't save them. So, no, I don't have a lot of time to waste with this stuff. If you knew, and all of us have struggles and different things in our niche. But the pressures and the tests of the last 5-6 years have just gone through the roof with me. And some days it's all I can do to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. But we do it. We keep putting one foot in front of the other. And we keep moving, no matter how difficult it gets. Speaking of which, we'd like to get some prayer. Got some bad news. Two bad news is yesterday, actually. One of them I gotten a little before, but it was confirmed yesterday. Linda's going to have surgery on both eyes. So another little minor test to deal with. So pray about that, please. And the doctor did not like what he saw on my kidney report. So he said, you've got some kidney issues. And I said, well, how do we treat them? Well, there's nothing we can do. So pray about that. You may be looking for a new pastor here. Hopefully not shortly. I'd rather still be raptured. So in this case, it would seem to cover what we're talking about here, truth. It would seem to cover both ideas. The objective truth is provided for believers. And as they grow in grace and knowledge, this virtue becomes the standard by which they conduct themselves in the devil's world. Truth has to be your standard. If it's not your standard, what is? Lies? Myths? Unrighteousness? What are your standards if they aren't based on truth? You don't really have any good standards if they aren't based on truth, to be honest with you. And then one reason the truth is such an effective part of the believer is that Satan and his demons cannot stand it because they exist in the kingdom of darkness and can only operate in the realm of lies and deception. When you're firm in the truth, They have a much harder time attacking you. But when you start making exceptions and try to get around the truth and rationalize why you don't have to do the truth, but that's exactly where they're going to attack. That's the opening they need. It's all they need is a little breakdown, a little opening. We saw that there in John 8:44. The devil is the liar. Your father, the devil. He's a liar and the father of lies. He lives in darkness all the time. That's all he can do. Well, the truth's odious to these creatures. The truth isn't anything they want to deal with. So this is certainly one of the reasons for believers to operate in the realm of truth. Since his enemies are repelled by something they find to be loathsome. And additionally, as believers address things in the sphere of the truth, they serve to provide light for those in darkness. And then once the light is there, there's no more excuse. Now people are culpable. Once you hear the truth and you say, well, I didn't listen to it. It doesn't matter. You're still culpable. If the truth's being taught, you're going to be culpable for it. But all things become visible when they are exposed by light. For everything being revealed is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Again, I think by interpretation, this is a verse to unbelievers. The light of the gospel is what we would provide for them. But are there applications to believers sleeping? Absolutely. And Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians. But I think interpretively here, you have to stick with this as unbelievers. Because there's nothing in the context that changed and said he's now addressing believers there in Ephesus. So the truth is one of the defining characteristics of the Holy Spirit. But those in darkness cannot comprehend him or the truth apart from the gospel. This is why we don't spend any time. I don't waste any time. If a person's an unbeliever, you got one message for them and one message only. Stay on point. They're going to try to argue you off of it, distract you off of it, get you off of it. Stay with the truth. Here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And stick with that because it's the only doctrine he can understand. And only to the extent that they're positive and God the Holy Spirit's in it. To that extent as well. So this is the Spirit of truth. He talks about this helper that he's going to send. This advocate. And this is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And as you might be expect here, this is dunamai with a complimentary infinitive. They are not able. They're not capable of taking the truth. Because they don't want it. And they love lies, unfortunately. But therefore they will not receive the witness of the Spirit, generally speaking. So why do you think they would receive mine? If they won't listen to the Holy Spirit, who are they going to listen to? Because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. He did at that point, and will be in you the change of venue, change of operating circumstances. The Holy Spirit indwells believers in the church age. He did not prior to it. And then also chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. And that is, now why do you think he keeps referring to him as the Spirit of truth? Because truth is the realm in which he operates. Truth is his milieu. Truth is the weapon he uses. Truth is everything about him is true. This is one of the attributes of God, veracity. He's true. He can't lie. The Holy Spirit can't lie. He proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness. He will testify about me. It looks like our time is gone, so let's just stop there. We'll pick back up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your Word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls for the fight we face and continue to do all that is necessary so that we can arrive intact at the Bema Seat with great glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.